hallelujah. When I sing, you know, that song that we just sang says, lovely are your dwelling places. And when I think about that, how many know we are his dwelling places? He was singing a love song to you this morning. Lovely are your dwelling places. And when you sang that song, you said, I love you, I love you, I love you, and my heart will follow wholly after you. But do you hear him singing that song back to you this morning? I love you, I love you, I love you. And how many know, Miss Kylene just said it so beautiful, his heart is toward us. We truly are his heart, she said, and my heart will follow wholly after you. So if you didn't hear that, just let him sing that to you this week. I love you, I love you, I love you. Hallelujah. What powerful words. Probably three of the most powerful words that we can say. Amen. I love you. And right after that is, I'm sorry. Amen. And so I'm thankful for the presence of the Lord this morning. Last week we've been talking out of the book of Acts. And we've been talking about action figures. How many know the book of Acts is about figures? It's about people in action. It's the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of the Upper Room 120. It's the Acts of the 12 disciples. There was 11, and then they reinstituted a new disciple, and so it was the acts of the disciples and the people that they ministered to and the people that they talked with and shared to. So how many know the book of Acts is all about action, activating what the Holy Spirit has deposited in you and then taking it to the world? We started out by saying this morning, it's not just what we say in our worship. It's not just what we do. You know, we lift our hands as a sign of surrender and a sign of reverence to the Lord and all those kinds of things. But how many know that our life is a worship unto the Lord? Yeah. The acts that you do, the things that you do, the kindness that you share, the words that you speak, those are all a form of worship unto the Lord. Amen? And so we were talking about baptism, natural baptism. And so we did a rest in peace a couple weeks ago and talked about the Ethiopian eunuch and what hinders us from being baptized and about joining yourself to someone's chariot. How many of the scripture spoke to Philip and he said, go and join yourself to his chariot? Because the most, probably the best way you will ever win souls for the kingdom is to join yourself to somebody's chariot in conversation, in word, in ministry, and it can be through anything that we do. But be able, he said, join yourself to his chariot, and he began to speak the word, and he began to share what Isaiah the prophet was saying, and his eyes were open, and he said, well, now that my eyes have been open, what hinders me from being baptized? I mean, Philip took him at that moment, took him down into the water and baptized him. Our baptism is a sign, it's an outward sign of an inward work. Yeah. It's symbolic of our being buried with Christ. And just as we are buried with him in baptism, we were resurrected with him into new life. Amen. And so that's why we do baptism. It's an outward statement. It's an open confession. And it's a burial service for the old man. We symbolize that when Jesus was crucified, we were crucified. When he was buried, we were buried. And when he was resurrected, we were resurrected. How many are thankful that you are a new creature in Christ? Yeah. Hallelujah. And that your old past has no effect on your new creation. Amen. The only time that your past can have an effect on your life now is when you dig back up an old man or carry it around on your back. Amen. Or when you pick up the luggage you dropped off. Right? And so we talked about baptism, but how many of Jesus said, John the Baptist come preaching, he said, but there's one coming who is mightier than I, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. How many know the fuel in the tank for those apostles, disciples, and those in the upper room is the power of the Holy Spirit? It's the fuel in the tank. It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite power of God. I mean, it's the power source. Somebody said the other week, it's the difference between a handsaw and a power saw. Amen? Dan was out in the yard yesterday, and he was trimming some branches off the tree with a handsaw. And he said, after a little while, he said, I got a chainsaw for this. So he went and got the chainsaw. And how many know you can accomplish a whole lot more and faster when you put the gas in the tank and you use the power tools? Amen? And so the power of the Holy Spirit in us is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus continually talked in the New Testament all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the matter of fact, when he talks about, if a son would ask for bread, would you give him a stone? If he'd ask for a fish, if he'd ask for a serpent, he said, how much more would your Father give you the Holy Spirit? He's making a comparison with that, with the Holy Spirit. And so we see an activated Peter. How many know Peter is one of the action figures we talk about in the book of Acts? And when we look at the life of Peter, we see a difference in the person that Peter was from the time of his denial and his time on the shore with Jesus until the upper room when he encounters the Holy Spirit. How many know Peter was no longer afraid in the upper room to stand up to the same crowd and say, men and brethren, these are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that was prophesied by the prophet Joel, that I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Everybody say, all flesh. Because how many know up to this point, it's an exclusive club? Yeah. Yeah. Amen? How many know the gospel, he said, go to the house of Israel first, and he preached the house of Israel. But how many know he said, I'm coming that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, and that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life. How many know it's not by the circumcision of the Jews, it's not by the letter of the law, but it's by the seed of Abraham, and not just the seed of Abraham in the natural, but the seed. He said, you're not a Jew which is one outwardly, but you're a Jew which is one inwardly. Hallelujah. That's how we got here. That's how we got here. And so God activated. The book of Acts is all about activated faith, activated Holy Spirit, activated action figures who joined themselves to people's chariots and told them the things concerning. He was reading in the book of Isaiah about a lamb led to a slaughter. He said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless somebody teach me? How many know there is power in teaching? And there is power in the coming together and the understanding and hearing of the word. If you go out of here today and you don't even remember the point of my message or what I said, if you've heard a scripture, if you've heard a word of encouragement, how many know it's a seed that's planted in your heart? I believe in the gathering of coming together. I love testimonies. Tina and Kylie both shared their testimonies this morning of the activation of the Holy Spirit in their life that's working in their life. Amen? That encourages me. That encourages me because I know that when I give and when I sow into the kingdom, that God will take good seed in good ground and he will multiply it. And he will bring back an increase. And it's not even my point in giving, but I know that you can't outrun the blessings of God. That when you give, he gives back to you. And what I love about planting a seed is you don't just get one seed back. Amen? Nothing in nature only produces that I know of one seed. How many seeds is in tomato? Anybody know? I don't know. There's a lot, right? I have tomato plants growing this year that are some seed that I sowed last year that voluntarily came back up. Now, you've heard me share before, I love to sow seed and walk away from it. I love to sow seed and it come back to me somewhere along the line. I walk past a place where I've sowed seed or a church or a vessel or a person, and I look back at that and I said, oh my goodness, look at that. That seed is coming up. Come on, somebody. Some of the best seed that you'll sow is the one that you sow that nobody knows anything about it. And nobody knows where you've put it, and you don't even remember where you put it. But lo and behold, you come back in a season later, and all of a sudden you see fruit growing on that tree. How many know that God doesn't just add, He multiplies? Can somebody in here say amen today? He's a God of multiplication. Hallelujah. And so you don't just get one seed back. How many seeds are on a ear of corn? Anybody know? A lot, right? How many acorns are on a tree? All of them. We don't know. You can't count the, you can count the acorns on a tree if you really want to spend the time, but you can't count the trees in the acorn. And what I mean by that is you plant that seed and all of a sudden there's a multitude of acorns, and every one of those acorns have the ability to produce a multitude of acorns. How many know that's how the kingdom works? That God took 12 men and planted them as seed into the ground. And what he thought, what they thought would kill them was only seed. And when they buried them, they came forth bearing precious fruit and seed. How many know what you think is going to bury you may just be the very thing that God wants to cause to break you open and cause you to multiply and flourish in the season that you're in. Amen. That's why I love the story of the cicadas, and I've shared this several times, but how many know they were buried in the ground for 17 years? And you might think you've been buried, and you might think you've been passed over, but all of a sudden, and I don't know how they get their signal down there, I don't know who tells the 17-year cicada to come out, but when it's their season, they do, and they dig themselves out of the hole and out of the ground, and they attach themselves to a tree, and when they attach themselves to the tree, they break open what they used to be in that shell that confined them, and they gather their wings. And when they get their wings, they come out and they start to fly. And when they do, they're here to make some noise. Come on, somebody. We are here to make some noise. And what you thought might have buried you, you might just not have come to your season to sing yet. But you need to sing, oh, barren. And you need to shout and bring forth, because what you thought would bury you has just come to release you. Hallelujah. And now the evidence of them being here is visible. When you go out of here today and you go down the street or you go into the woods, you need to look at all the branches that have turned brown. And what it looks like is dying, right? Is setting up the next generation for the same thing, because what happens is they lay their eggs in that tree. They deposit who they are into that tree. They sting the tree, and when they do, it kills that end of the branch. And when the branch falls, the egg drops back down into the ground. It goes into the ground for another 17 years until it's their time again. Yeah. How many know there is a cycle in God? But it's not just for us, but what we produce and what we deposit in this earth matters. Hallelujah. And we are here to make some noise. Yep. Hallelujah. I got to take some pictures of them, and they were in all different stages. Some were just attaching to the tree. Some were still in the shell. Some were partway out. Some looked like a moth. Some looked like a full-blown cicada. Amen? Yeah. I mean, no, all of us are not in the same place in our life. What's beautiful about that is when you struggle, maybe somebody over here is strong. And when you're struggling, then somebody else over here is strong. Because we are made to take care of each other. We're made to sing together. See, one cicada can make some noise. But when you get them all together, you got a choir. And if you sit down on your porch at night, they are singing and making some melody in their heart. And I guess it's to the Lord. Everybody says, I don't like cicadas. I said, I love them. I think they're amazing creatures. Hallelujah. But you know they've been here because they've left evidence. How many know we as Christians should leave some evidence where we go of where we've been? Hallelujah. But the most important thing is you got to attach yourself to the tree. Because before you ever break out of the shell that has held you in darkness for a time being, you've got to attach yourself to the tree, because the tree hangs on to who you used to be and allows you to be what you can be. Amen? And so I want to talk a little bit this morning about a basket case. Anybody ever felt like a basket case? We got some amens on that one. You ever said just so that person was a basket case, or it was a, that statement actually comes from clean back, I think, at World War I. And it really, there's not really any evidence as to what it was, but it basically was a person that totally was incapable of moving themselves due to injury or war or whatever they had been faced, and so that people would have to carry them around in a basket or a transport in a basket or like a basket type wheelchair or whatever. Now there's not a lot of evidence about that, but how many know there are some things that will leave you immobile? Anybody ever been immobilized by anything? A diagnosis? Fear? Doubt? Worry? Unemployment? What is it in your life that caused you to be fearful, caused you not to be able to want to do something that you want to do? A lot of times it's self-doubt, insecurities. There's a lot of times I got to tell myself, hey, if other normal human beings do this, I can do this. I should be able to do this. I can figure this out, right? Yeah, I consider myself normal on most days. Some days I'm a basket case. Are you with me? Huh? Well, amen, amen. And so I want to talk about a basket case today. And so I'm going to Acts, go ahead and bring it up for me, James, Acts 9 and 19. And I think I jumped right in the middle of a scripture, didn't I? And after he took some food and was strengthened, we're talking about Saul of Tarsus. Okay, now remember, let me just catch you up. Last week we talked about Saul was on his road to Damascus. He had papers in his hand to arrest the Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem, and have them stand trial for preaching the message of Jesus and the message of the cross, the finished work of the cross. And they were considered to be rebels and heretics, and he had the paperwork to arrest them under the guise of religion as a Pharisee, to bring them back and have them stand trial for those who were in called the way. Jesus was the way, right? So he has papers in his hand to arrest them. In his journey, he encounters Jesus. On the road, he has such an encounter that he is knocked off of his animal, his donkey, and he is thrown to the ground, and he is blinded, right? And he hears a voice, and the voice says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says this, who are you, Lord? And I submit to you this morning, there are a lot of people that are asking that same question, who are you, Lord? Who are you to me? Who are you in our culture? Who are you in our nation? Who are you, Lord? How many know people hear about Jesus, but it's different to hear about him and then having an encounter with him? How many know we sang this morning out of a personal relationship, I love you, Lord. I want your presence. I want your life. I want my heart to follow after you. And so he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. And he said, why is it so easy for you to kick against the pricks? That's to prick, a kick against like the ox goad things. So why do you kick against the pricks? Basically, why are you fighting me? And he said, he sends him down to the house, and he sends a man named Ananias, and he said, Ananias, go over to the house where Saul is being held, and he has been smoted with blindness, and I want you to go over and lay your hands on him and pray that his eyes might be open. And Ananias said, well, Lord, if he's got blindness, good enough for him. You do know, Lord, you do know, right, that this is the guy who has papers in his hand to come down and arrest me for believing in Jesus, for worshiping your name. You do know this is the guy that we're against, right? You do know he's the very man who held the garment of Stephen when they stoned him. Saul, you know Saul, right? He said, yeah, I want you to go, and I want you to lay hands on him, that the scales would fall from his eyes, because I have chosen him, and I have called him. How many know we sometimes think, has anybody ever said God can never use that person? I don't see how God is ever going to use that. How could God ever turn this around? But how many know sometimes the people that who are so intent of doing things one way, if you can nearly get them born again, spirit-filled, full of the Holy Ghost and loving Jesus, they are a force to be reckoned with. How many know Jesus spoke to Saul? He said, I need you, and I'm going to send you not just to the Jew, but I'm going to send you to the Gentile. Do you know that is everything that Saul was against? He was a good little Jewish boy, and he did not defile himself with Gentiles. And we talked about Peter going down to the house of Cornelius. How many know that was a house of a Gentile? It was not lawful for Peter to go into the house of a Gentile, and it certainly was not lawful for him to eat with them. However, he joined himself to Cornelius' chariot, and the Holy Ghost fell. And so he said, I want you to lay hands on him that his eyes might be opened. And from that time on, God energized Saul to become one of the greatest voice probably in the New Testament. And he sends him to all the world. See, he's got some insider information. How many know he knows how the Jew thinks? But God is also going to send him to the Gentile, those who were not of Jewish faith, those who were not of the seed of Abraham by natural birth. And so he goes down and the scales fall from his eyes. I believe in this season God is removing some scales from our eyes and causing us to see more clearly, causing us to believe more strongly, causing us to live more effectively, hallelujah, as action figures. Is that all right? And so he said he took some food and was strengthened. For several days afterwards, Saul remained with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, this man is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. All those who heard him continued to be amazed and said, is this not the man who in Jerusalem attacked those who called on his name of Jesus and had come here to Damascus for the express purpose of bringing them bound with chains before the chief priest? But Saul increased in strength more and more and continued to perplex the Jews who lived in Damascus by examining theological evidence and proving with scripture that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. After considerable time had passed, about 3 years or so, the Jews plotted together to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the city's gates day and night so they could kill him, but his disciples took him at night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Everybody say basket. Saul was a basket case. through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. However, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, how he had spoken to him, and how at Damascus Saul had preached openly and spoken confidently in the name of Jesus. So he was with them, moving around freely as one among them in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they were attempting to kill him. When the brothers found out about the plot, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace without persecution, being built up in wisdom, virtue, and faith, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to grow in numbers. I want to read that part there again. So the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace without persecution, being built up. We've been talking about building up, arise and build in wisdom, virtue, and faith, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort and encouragement of the Holy Spirit. It continued to grow in numbers. How many know I prophesy that over the Church of America today? The peace, the comfort, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and numbers being added as people's eyes are open to the message of the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Amen? And so here we have Saul. He's thrown to the ground. He has an encounter with Jesus. He goes to the house. Ananias comes, prays for him. The scales fall off of his eyes, and he begins to preach Jesus. Then the very people that he worked for are saying, and the very people he worked against are saying, isn't this Saul, the one who persecuted the Christians, who held the garment of Stephen? And how many know they're not sure what to do with him? What do we do with this Saul? He's got a past. He's a spy. Possibly. Could he be a spy? We know he's a basket case. Now he don't fit in where he used to. He doesn't fit in with the other crowd. But how many know he's got some things to work out here? Not only is Saul having a transformation, but people around him are having a transformation. But what I want to talk to you a little bit this morning is about a Barnabas. And the Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement. Anytime you see the name Bar, it means son of. But Barnabas means son of encouragement or an encourager. How many know Barnabas began to speak up for Paul? When everybody would want to bring Saul's past up against him, Barnabas would speak up. And everybody needs a spirit of Barnabas. Somebody who will put you in a basket and let you down over the wall if they need to. Because they believe so much in the message that's in you, or the voice that you have, or the encounter that you have, or the change that's taken place, that they believe so much in you that they're willing to risk their own life to let you down over a wall in a basket so God continue to do the work in you. A lot of times, you know, we work with folks, and sometimes you'll see setbacks and you'll see failures and you'll see, you know, things like that. And it's easy to throw up your hands and walk away from it. But how many know everybody needs somebody that's on your side? Everybody needs somebody that says, I believe in your ministry, or I believe in your gifting, or I believe in your calling more than even promoting myself. How many know Barnabas was not about promoting himself? His purpose was to promote the gospel. And if we ever really get the mindset of Barnabas that says, this is all about promoting the gospel, so whoever does it is okay with me. See, I love when voices stand up. Somebody said to me in Bible school a Bible study the other day, they said, I hope I didn't talk too much. I said, oh, absolutely not. I love to hear what God is saying to you. I love to know what he's doing in you. I want to know what's working, because how many know that's the gospel in action? And your testimony is sometimes the most powerful thing about you. How you encounter Jesus, what's it done for you, and what is he doing in you? That's a testimony. How you live your life when nobody's looking, that's a testimony. That's integrity. That's honor. But Barnabas and the disciples decided they would let him down over the wall in a basket, and they would speak up and stand up and say, he's not who you think he is. There's been a change and there's been a transformation. How many know there's been a change in the message of the gospel in the last, I don't know how many years you'd say, 20, 30 years? I mean, no, we are coming to understand, just as Saul did, that it's not about the letter of the law. Saul comes along preaching, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And probably all of us at some point in our life could say, I was a Pharisee. As touching the law, I was blameless. I was born of the seed of Benjamin. And not very many people could say, as of touching the law, I was blameless. But how many know Jesus came not just to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He said, all the law and the prophets are fulfilled in this, that you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Do you know those are the two governing commandments that will govern every part of your life? In Deuteronomy, there was, 620-some things that, laws and things that they had to abide by. And we've talked about some of the Jewish culture, and I told you that, it had become so much. Jesus constantly said to them, it wasn't so much about the law, he said, but your traditions of men. He said, on the outside, you guys are whited sepulchers, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. See, I want to tell you this morning, it's not so much about what you look like on the outside. It's about what's working on you on the inside. And I'll have pastors say to me, what do you think about this? Or what do you think about this in leadership? I said, I'm going to tell you, it's all about the heart. Because if you get the heart right about people, everything else comes into place. Amen? If you can get their heart right, if I can find somebody who loves God and loves people, I'm going to tell you, there's not a whole lot God can't do through them. Hallelujah. And so he had an encourager named Barnabas that would speak for him, that would stand for him. All of us need an encourager. We are encouragers. And that's what's important about even our testimony and the things like that. But they set him down over a wall. He also said, Saul said, I profess to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. He said, I count it all as dung. He gave all of his credentials. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. As touching the law, I was blameless. But I count that all as dung. His training and his upbringing, that I might what? Win Christ. When the transformation comes, Christ was more powerful in him than any belief, doctrine, theology, or anything that he had prior to this, or as touching the law. Now, we can think about that as dung, as refuge. I count that all as castaway or refuge. But Dan shared this one time when he spoke, and he said, you know, dung is not just refuge, but it's fertilizer. So what he counted as dung was just fertilizer for the seed that God wanted to plant in the day that he was in. And God, fertilizer and training for God to bring him to the place that he was in. See, I want to tell you this morning, God did not bring your past up against you. God does not bring sickness on you. God does not judge you with all of those kind of things. But when they come, he doesn't waste it. And it becomes fertilizer for us to be propelled into the next season of our life. Hallelujah. And so there's a Barnabas, there's an Ananias that was willing to overlook everybody else's opinion of what was happening and trust the voice of God and the Holy Spirit. How many know it takes some guts to go down to the person who you think's got papers in their hands to arrest you and lay hands on them that their eyes might be opened? It takes guts to let the guy get away in a basket over a wall who stood and held the garment for Stephen. It takes some people full of the Holy Ghost to say, this might not look like the norm, but it looks like what the Holy Ghost is doing. Yeah. And I believe a lot of times God will stir some things up, and he will use, I said last Sunday, God loves rascals. And God will use rascals. He will use anybody willing to do, and probably all of us have been rascals in here at some point in time. But he will use you in areas, and he might use you with a fishing pole, and he might use you with a typewriter, and he might use you with scissors, and he might use you with a baseball, and he might use you with something else to be an example of in your field of somebody who is faithful to God and loves God. How many know there's a difference in going through the motions and truly having your heart towards Jesus? You can act the part. How many know people will see right through you when you're acting? God doesn't want actors. He wants action figures. Amen? And so when I thought about that scripture, I thought about the story of the man who was paralyzed. And Jesus was in the house, and they said they could not get to the house for the press and for the crowd. But four people decided, I don't know how to fix this man. But one thing I do know, if I can get him in the presence of Jesus, Jesus can fix him and make him whole. Right? And so they come to where Jesus is in the house, and when they get there, they can't get in for the crowd. And I want to tell you, there's a whole lot of things that are crowding out the picture of Jesus, and there's a whole lot of pictures presented of who Jesus is in this day that's not true of him. Because if you want to know what Jesus is doing or what Jesus looks like or what he acts like, he's in the house of anybody who will receive him, and he's preaching the gospel and he's doing miracles and he's healing and he's setting people free. And so they can't get him in, and so they said they went up on the roof, and one translation says they dug a hole in the roof. Another translation says they tore off the roof. But back in that day, they said probably the roof of that house was mud thatch. And so that if you were going to get in the house, you had to dig it out, dig the mud out to get down into the house. Now, I submit to you, it's not a mouse hole. The man's on a stretcher. You got to get, if someone was to start coming through this roof this morning, how many know that would change up our service a little bit? Probably a 6-foot hole, right? And they lower this man down through the roof to Jesus. And Jesus says, I have not so, seeing their faith, I have not seen so much faith even in Israel. How many know Jesus healed the man who was paralyzed not because of his faith, because of the faith of those who carried him to Jesus? See, there are some people who are paralyzed in their life, not physically, but spiritually or emotionally paralyzed, and cannot figure out how to fix themselves or even how to get to Jesus. But they need somebody who grab a hold of the handle of their stretcher and believe God enough that if I tear this roof off, God's going to heal them. Because if I tear this roof off and it don't, I mean, you got to have faith to believe. Now, I figure after that, they probably had a work day, a church work day, and they put the roof back on the house, right? Because they just took a 6-foot section out of it. How many know you need to believe God? And I mean, for someone to have that kind of faith that say, if I destroy this man's roof, it's going to be worth it because God is going to bring healing and change to his life. And whatever I got to do, I got to do. But if I can get him to Jesus, he can be made whole. Hallelujah. You don't need a whole lot of friends, but you need a couple roof rippers in your life. You got a couple people with a shovel that'll help you dig in when you need to and lower you down to a place that said, if I can just get them into the presence of Jesus. See, that's what church does, is create an atmosphere and a presence that if we can carry them into here and they encounter Jesus, we don't have to carry them out. I submit to you that probably the guy that came in on a stretcher helped put the roof back on the next day. Or they made an access hole and said, if Jesus ever comes by again, we'll know how to get him in there. How many know sometimes you just need an access hole to get people into the presence of Jesus? And it might look a little bit like renting the beach at a Cape and State Park. It might look like a foam party. It might look like church camp. It might look like an activity, but whatever it takes to get people there, if we can get them in the presence of Jesus, they can be made whole. And their faith move God. You might be praying for somebody today and think, God, how can they be made whole? And think that your prayers don't matter. But I want to tell you this morning, your faith and your prayers matter. They matter to God. Hallelujah. When the centurion had a servant and he was sick, and the scripture said, this centurion, he loved this servant. And he knew about Jesus. And he sent the disciples, called for the people. Go ahead and put the one, I think it's my last scripture up there, Jamie. I'll go ahead and read it. It would be, Luke. Go ahead and put up Luke. The last scripture is Mark 2, if you want to look that one up. Mark 2, 1 through 5. How many know they determined in their heart not to let anything crowd out their opportunity to encounter Jesus? You don't have to fix people, but you might have to carry them for a little while. Amen? But the centurion, after he had finished all that he had to say in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, a Roman centurion's slave or servant who was highly regarded by him was sick and on the verge of death. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. The centurion was not a Jew. When they reached Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly to come, saying, he's worthy. He's worthy for you to do this for him because he loves our nation and he built us our synagogue at his own expense. And Jesus went with them, but when he was near the house, the centurion sent friends to him saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Therefore, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just speak a word and my slave will be healed. For I so am a man subject to authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith as this man's. When the messengers who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Once again, Jesus steps outside of the box of religion and he heals the centurion's servant. A centurion, the slave of this man. And he said, I've not seen this kind of faith in Israel. But the centurion stood in the gap. How many know? He spoke. He said, if I can get him to Jesus, he can be made whole. And he spoke to the Jewish council, figuring they had clout with Jesus, to tell him, this man is worthy to receive healing, and he has funded our temples, and this man is worthy. And how many times have we gone to petition the Lord and said, Lord, you know this person's worthy to receive your healing and all of that. But how many know Jesus was moved not by what the man had done and not by his works? He said, I've not seen so much faith It's not your works that moves God, and all of those things are wonderful and they're powerful, but it was the faith of the man that moved him and said, I know and I understand authority that if you speak, my servant can be healed. Yeah. Hallelujah. How many know we operate in the authority of Jesus, authority of the King? He said, I understand. He said, when I say to a servant to go, he goes. And when I say come, he comes. I know that you are a man of authority. And if you speak the word, my servant can be made whole. And he said, when he returned, that man was made whole again. Hallelujah. Everybody needs a Barnabas. Everybody needs somebody who stands in the gap. How many know we are a worship unto the Lord? The things that we do. The standards that we keep, the life that we live. I saw this on Facebook yesterday, and I just want to read it to you. It kind of goes along with what I was talking about, but it's talking about living a life that strives for better, strives for more, that reaches for the mark. It said, I promise, so wait a minute. 17 inches. Anybody, have you heard it? Story of 17 inches. You will not regret reading this excellent article to read from the beginning to end. 20 years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, during the first week of January 1996, more than 4,000 baseball coaches descended upon the Opryland Hotel for the 52nd annual ABCA's convention. While I waited in line to register with the hotel staff, I heard other more veteran coaches rumbling about the lineup of speakers scheduled to present during the weekend. One name kept resurfacing, always with the same sentiment. John Scalinos is here. Oh man, worth every penny of my airfare. Who is John Scalinos, I wondered. No matter, I was just happy to be there. Let's see if I got my pages in. He came onto the stage to an impressive standing ovation wearing dark polyester pants and a light blue shirt and a string around his neck from which hung a home plate, a full-size stark white home plate. Seriously, I wondered, who is this guy? After speaking for 25 minutes, not once mentioning the prop hanging around his neck, Coach Scalinos appeared to notice the snickering among some of the coaches. Even those who knew Coach Scalinos had to wonder exactly where he was going with this, or if he had simply forgotten about home plate since he'd gotten on stage. Then finally, you're probably all wondering why I'm wearing home plate around my neck, he said, his voice growing soft. I laughed along with the others, acknowledging the possibility. I may be old, but I'm not crazy. The reason I stand before you today is to share with you what I've learned in my life, what I've learned about home plate in my 78 years. Several hands went up when Scalinas asked how many Little League coaches were in the room. They said, do you know how wide home plate is in Little League? After a pause, someone offered 17 inches. More of a question than an answer. That's right, he said. How about in Babe Ruth's days? Any Babe Ruth coaches in the house? Another long pause. 17 inches? A guess from another reluctant coach. That's right, said Scalinos. Now, how many high school coaches do we have in the room? Hundreds of hands shot up as the pattern began to appear. How wide is home plate in high school baseball? 17 inches, they said, sounding more confident. You're right, Scalinos barked. And you college coaches, how wide is home plate in college? 17 inches, we said in unison. Any minor league coaches in here? How wide's the home plate? 17 inches, right. And in major leagues, how wide? 17 inches. 17 inches, he confirmed, his voice bellowing off the walls. And what do they do with a big league pitcher who can't throw the ball over 17 inches? They send him home. He hollered, drawing a ruckus of laughter. What they don't do is this. They don't say, ah, that's okay, Jimmy. If you can't hit a 17-inch target, we'll make it 18 inches or 19 inches. We'll make it 20 inches so you have a better chance of hitting it. If you can't hit that, let us know. And we can change it, whatever we need. Coaches, what do we do when your best player shows up late to practice, or when our team rules forbid facial hair and a guy shows up unshaven? What if he gets caught drinking? Do we hold him accountable, or do we change the rules to fit him? Do we widen home plate? The chuckles gradually faded as 4,000 coaches grew quiet, the fog lifting as the old coach's message began to unfold. He turned the plate toward himself and, using a Sharpie, began to draw something. When he turned it toward the crowd, point up, a house was revealed, completely with a freshly drawn door and two windows. This is the problem in our homes today, with our marriages, with the way we parent our kids, with our discipline. We don't teach accountability to our kids, and there's no consequence for failing to meet standards. We just widen the plate. Pause. Then to the point at the top of the house, he added a small American flag. This is the problem in our schools today. The quality of our education is going downhill fast, and teachers have been stripped of the tools they need to be successful and to educate and discipline our young people. We're allowing others to widen the plate. And where is that getting us? Silence. He replaced the flag with the cross. This is the problem in the church, where powerful people in positions of authority have taken advantage of young people only to have such an atrocity swept under the rug for years. Our church leaders are widening home plate for themselves, and we allow it. Same is true with our government. Our so-called representatives make rules for us that don't apply to themselves. They take bribes for lobbyists and foreign countries. They no longer serve us, and we allow them to widen home plate. We see our country falling into a dark abyss while we just watched. I was amazed at the baseball convention, where I expected to learn something about curveballs and bunting and how to run better practices. I had learned something far more valuable from an old man with home plate strung around his neck. I had learned something about life, about myself, about my own weaknesses, and about my responsibilities as a leader and as an adult. I had to hold myself and others accountable to that which I knew to be right, lest our families, our faith, and our society continue an undesirable path. If I'm lucky, said the coach, you will remember one thing from this old coach today. It is this: if we fail to hold ourselves to a higher standard, a standard of what we know to be right, if we fail to hold our spouses, our children to the same standards, if we are unwilling or unable to provide a consequence when they do not meet our standard, and if our schools and others don't do that, where will we go? With that, he held home plate in front of his chest, turned it around, and revealed its dark black backside. We have dark days ahead. Coach Scalinas died in 2009 at the age of 91, but not before touching the lives of hundreds of players and coaches, including mine. Meeting him at my first convention kept me returning year after year, looking for similar wisdom and inspiration from other coaches. He's the best clinic speaker of the ABCA has ever known, because he was so much more than a baseball coach. His message was clear: coaches, keep your players, no matter how good they are, your own children, your churches, your government, and most of all, keep yourself at 17 inches. And this, my friend, is what our country has become and what is wrong with it today. Now go out there and fix it. Don't widen the plate. I thought that was an interesting story, a very good perspective. You know, when we talk about a Barnabas, we talk about Paul. Is it tough sometimes? Yes, it is. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. And it is a time, I believe, in our season where the 17-inch standard needs to, you know, it's things that we hold our kids accountable for, hold ourselves accountable for. How many know we are blessed to live one of the greatest countries that there are, and yet we take advantage at times, and we don't know how blessed we are until some of those things start to go away. And I think we've been challenged in our thinking in the last year or so. How many know Jesus activated the apostles, 12 men, or 120 in upper room, but within days they had increased to 3,000. How many know what we do, what we say, how we live, the lives that we touch will change the next generation? Amen. I don't know about you, but I want there to be evidence in the trees that this cicada has been there and made some noise, so that the next generation will have the advantage and the adventure to do the same. Amen? Let's hold ourselves to those standards of accountability and be what God has chosen us to be in this season. And I believe we are in store for good things when God activates the action figures of those who love him and we simply share the gospel of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, stand to your feet with me this morning.